She could go on. I'm not sure I could go on without her. And that is the truth. But she could go on without me. And that kind of smarted, that kind of hurt, to be honest with you. I really didn't understand how love was at that point. And so how do you deal with someone, you know, the Hollywood idea is, I've got to have you. You know, I just can't live without you. We could write 50 million pop songs about that. And then I told him, I said, you know, the wonder that's going to come to you is the day that you realize that the person that you love is a person that doesn't need you, but it's something even greater than that. They want you. They desire you. God doesn't need us. There's nothing about us that makes him more God when we become his child. But here's the beauty of the perfect love of God. He wants us. He desires us. What a God we serve. And then we take our weakness and we put it at his feet, and he takes loaves and fishes and blesses multitudes. What a God. By the way, I want to say, I don't know who did this. They didn't sign it. So if you're the parent of this child, please tell them. This note was on my desk. It says, I love you, Pastor, with a heart. I'm assuming it's a girl. And then on the inside, more confirmation, it's a girl. Dear Pastor, I hope that your cancer gets better soon. I love you. And all that. Man, I got to tell you something. Those kind of things, what a God, you know? Stick, what a God. He never forgot us when we forgot him. He never left us alone, though we left him. He died for us when we cared nothing for him. What a Savior. I hope you see more fully today. John chapter 20, take your Bibles and turn there. John chapter 20. I'd like to give credit to Andy Grossman for this outline. In John chapter 20, we've come now to the death, the burial, the resurrection has taken place. In verses 19 down through verse 23, you see Jesus showing up at the place where the disciples are eating. And he says, peace be unto you. He says again, peace be unto you as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. We'll reference that in a few moments. And then you have verse 24, where I would like to start reading. The scripture reads, but Thomas, one of the 12, speaking of the 12 apostles, disciples, called Didymus, in other words, Thomas was a twin. Church history, many throughout history, it's asserted that Thomas was actually the twin of Matthew, the tax collector, Levi. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, and here's a phrase, was not with them when Jesus came. Let me just give this as a side note for just a moment, all right? Thomas missed something special because he wasn't with his brothers in Christ. I don't know where he was. I don't know what he was doing, but he missed something. Can I encourage you with this? I want to encourage you, be faithful in attending worship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you don't, you're going to miss something. Your family's going to miss something. I always get a little bit humored, but more probably frustrated than humored, when people say, well, nobody told me about that. Well, had you been at church, we'd have been able to tell you. You miss something when you're not here. You miss being a part of the family. You miss what God's doing, what he's wanting to do in your life. Well, Thomas wasn't with them. So in verse 25, the other disciples, therefore, said unto him, we have seen the Lord. In other words, the Lord appeared unto them. He didn't walk in. The Lord just appeared in the room. They saw his hands. They saw his feet. They saw the scars. So they told Thomas, when he shows back up, we have seen him. We've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side. You remember the spear that went into his side, and water and blood issued forth? And thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So in other words, for him, he was going to have faith with sight. Well, that's not really faith at all. He says, I'm not going to trust you guys. I want to see it for myself. And after 8 days, a week later, again, his disciples were within. Now this time, Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. In other words, he wasn't there, he was there. And said, Thomas, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas. So you have to understand now, Jesus hasn't been with them 8 days, right? Now he's appearing back to them. He immediately starts addressing Thomas. Do you know why he's addressing Thomas? Do you remember that? You remember several weeks ago when we were talking about the Lord of the Sabbath, and we'll come back to that in Matthew chapter 12, that Jesus Christ knew the thoughts of the Pharisees. He knew their thoughts. Don't ever forget that God is omniscient. He knows everything. Everything. So he already knew what had gone on in Thomas's heart. He knew the thoughts of Thomas's heart. So immediately when he comes back to them, he singularly addresses Thomas. And he says to Thomas, Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. In other words, Thomas, put your hand in the nail print, your finger, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. In other words, Thomas, I want you to feel that scar. I want you to feel it the way, almost the way I felt it. There's a very physical, almost a violent way that he's described. I want you to put your hand right here. It's almost like he grabs his hand and he sticks it to his side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas said unto him, my Lord and my God, I believe. Now watch what Jesus Christ says now. He's speaking. He's taking it from Thomas. And he's speaking to all of us. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. I don't know about you, but Easter was great for me this year. How many of you had a great Easter, Resurrection Sunday? Man, I did. It was fantastic, the choir and all the work that went into it. We went over to the house, and we had a house full of people for Sunday afternoon dinner. It was just an absolute blessing to be together with God's people and to celebrate a resurrection Sunday, the attendance, man, it was tremendous. I've never seen that many people in the balcony in my life. I was scared of what was going to happen up there. Now you guys can jump around and dance all you want to. We know what it can handle. So feel free to do that. Art, feel free to dance around next time. I would love to see that for a multitude of reasons. So Easter was wonderful. It was great for these disciples. Can you imagine what took place in the heart of these disciples? Fear turns to faith. Tragedy turns to triumph. Everything had changed. It was all different now. Their Savior had risen. Everything was completely different. So now what? How do we go from here? With everything that's changed, how do we process? How do we go forward? I would like to share with you just several things, and we'll be finished, of what we need to address now, the week after Easter. First, you have to believe that the week after Easter, the week after Resurrection Sunday, that there are still some that are doubting. There's still some of us that are doubting. Can you really blame Thomas in this situation? I mean, he'd seen Jesus Christ killed, he'd seen blood run down his side, he references even if I put my hand in his side, he'd seen him take the lifeless body. How many of you have ever seen a lifeless body? You ever seen when the spirit leaves, the soul leaves a body? They're not there. Can you imagine life coming into back into a body like that? I can't even imagine the wonder of that. At this point, the government, which was a theocratic government for the most part at this stage in Jewish history, they were even starting to spread around that there were other reasons that this had happened, that the disciples had stolen the body, that He wasn't really dead. The swoon theory came into play very soon after this. His resurrection wasn't really true. So Thomas doubted that he'd come back to life, and I believe that he was probably one of many. I think that's the reason that Jesus Christ, he saw well over 500 people after the resurrection. I think that's why the Christ revealed himself to so many. He wanted to be known. He wanted to be verified that he was alive, that he was the Christ. He'd come back from the dead, that he truly died. He was buried. That's the reason. I think it's very important for us to understand that whenever you're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's his death, it's his burial, the confirmation of that for 3 days, and then his resurrection. Whenever Jesus Christ speaks of his death, whenever Paul speaks of the death, he speaks also of the burial. They want to make it very clear that it is not just dead. He's not just dead, he's really dead. There's no doubt about his death. So therefore, there's no doubt about his resurrection. So a lot of them doubted. So Jesus Christ comes to him. He says, Thomas, put your finger here. Thomas, put your hand here. I want you to know, Thomas. I want you to see it. I want you to hear it. I want you to understand that what I've said and what they've told you is absolutely true. And you can hear Jesus' words. They're not condemning. They're kind. They're gentle words that he's speaking to Thomas. But he wants Thomas to know, because Thomas is going to be one of the main witnesses for his resurrection in the years to come. He loved Thomas. They've been together for 3 years, walking from town to town. And now he comes to Thomas and he says, Thomas, I'm telling you, you must believe. Don't ever doubt me again. Don't ever be faithless again, but believing. I will say this to all of us, that that's a choice that each one of us has to make at some time in our lives. We have to choose that now we're going to stop doubting, we're going to start believing. Some of us have spent a lifetime doubting. We live in a day and age of great doubt. The big issue is not the answer, the big issue is the question. Someone's seen more wise if they're always coming to open-ended questions. We moved into kind of this enlightenment mindset, this rationalistic mindset. When in fact, it's not about the questions, it is about the answers. And that's why Jesus Christ absolutely said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That is absolute truth. Jesus Christ, we're so enthralled. Hold on just a second, would you? We're so enthralled with making certain that we are seen as smart. So it's one question on top of another. But at some point, we've got to come to the place where we have an answer. We've got to stop this doubting and questioning and saying, this is what I'm going to believe. I'm going to die on this hill. There are not many things in life that I'm willing to die for. One would be my wife. One would be my family. I'm willing to die for those. One would be my country. But above all that, one would be my Savior, who gave his life for me. I would die for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of preferential things. There's a lot of standard issues. There's a lot of methodologies that I would say, look, I'm not going to die on that hill. But for my Savior, for the truth of the gospel, absolutely I would die. At some point, you're not living if you're not living for something that's worth dying for. At some point, you've got to decide this. We live in this very shallow, materialistic world, and we live in it. I'm not talking about our culture. I'm talking about us personally. We just live right on the surface. Never any great purpose, never any great passion, because we've not settled. At some point, you have to ask yourself, do I really, truly believe what I say I believe? Because if I really truly believe that there is a heaven that's eternal and that there's a hell that's eternal and that man's soul goes to one of either place and that Jesus Christ is the only one way to settle that, if we truly believe that, then that should change our life. If we truly believe that one day we're going to be standing before our God and giving an answer for what we've done in this body, whether it be good or bad, the scripture says, it's going to be tested by the fires of judgment for us. It's going to be tested whether it's wood, hay, and stubble in 1 Corinthians 3 written to believers or gold, silver, and precious stones. We're going to have to answer, and our reward's going to be based on that. If we really believe that, then why does our weekly report come back that we've spent an average of 154 minutes on social media every day of this past week? What is it that we're teaching our children, that we spend our life and we spend their young lives hours upon hours upon hours upon hours on things that are completely and totally temporal and have nothing to do with the eternal? Well, the fact is, I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that some are still doubting. Oh, maybe not with our tongue, maybe not with our words, but the way that we live our life bears out much more what we believe than what we say with our mouth. And so we live as Christians with this practical atheism, that we just go from day to day almost living a life that's apart from God. We don't really need God in this area, but we're going to acknowledge him for just a few hours, and then we're going to go right back. I'm asking you today, I think that God is calling some here even today to salvation. I think you've played this game for a long time. I think you're like Thomas. I think you're still believing, looking at this, and you're still, you know, I'm not going to give in to this. I'm not going to sell out for this one. You know, in case it's true, I'm going to play the game a little bit. But he didn't come for us to play this game. He tells us at the end of this chapter, he says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." There are some still doubting. You still doubting? Today, you need to settle this. Just say, you know what, it's time for me to cross that line. It's time for me to say once and for all, I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ. I'm going to quit this doubting. I'm going to lay not just this life, but the next life on the line. Lord, I believe. A week after the resurrection, some were still doubting. But when the choice was made, I want you to understand, when the choice is made, there must come commitment. Just a few verses later in John chapter 21, listen to what the Bible says. Jesus is having this conversation with the Apostle Peter. And so in verse 15, jump down there if you will, to verse 15, he's talking to Apostle Peter after all that's happened. He's appearing to them up in the Sea of Galilee. So when they had dined, verse 15, John 21, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." He saith to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Lord, thou knowest that I love you." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." Now, we can do a whole series on this passage of Scripture, and that is not the point that I'm trying to make out of this. You get into a word study of this passage, and it's very rich. The third time now, he comes to him, verse 17. He says, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord," he's becoming frustrated, "thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." You see, after the disciples had made a choice of following Jesus Christ, they said, "All right, this is where we're going. This is who we're following." Then he immediately gives them a commission. Even the first time that he visited them in the room after the resurrection, he said, "Even so, send I you." It was very clear to Jesus Christ that his disciples, when they became his disciples and they chose Jesus Christ, that he was choosing them to something. He was sending them forth. It's what we know as the Great Commission. I can remember when I first started pastoring, and I was this little church in Michigan, that I went to all these pastors' meetings because, to be honest with you, I was trying to figure out how it was different to pastor in the North than the South. The South was all I knew. And so I was wanting to find all these things out as a very young pastor. I was 27 years old, and I can remember going to all these different pastors' meetings. And I can remember the pastors would give, like, reports. We'd sit in these little roundtable things, and so often they did it on Monday. I don't know why they did it on a Monday. That's the worst day for pastors to meet. But they did it on a Monday, and I can remember how down these guys were. Man, I was 27. I was going to charge hell with a water pistol. I was taking on the world. Nothing was going to stop me. And I can remember one guy even said it this way, and he would say it almost every other meeting. He would say this about his people. He goes, yeah, they're saved, they're sanctified, and they're petrified. And all the other guys would laugh. And I remember thinking, as I heard their conversation that went on in the different meetings, well, no wonder they're petrified. You're petrifying right in front of me. You don't do anything to reach the lost for Christ. You don't have any passion. This has become just a job for you. Christians, let's be very clear about this. I think sometimes even our evangelism, we can become mistaken. Jesus Christ did not save you to take you to heaven when you die. Jesus Christ did not save you to take you to heaven when you die. Well, then why did I get saved? Because somebody told you you need to get saved so that you can go to heaven when you die. Going to heaven is one of the great benefits of being saved. It's a wonderful benefit. It's, in my opinion, the greatest benefit. Apart from that God has saved you, He's redeemed you to now fulfill what your purpose was in even being created. And that was to bring glory to God and have fellowship with Him. So now that we know Him as Savior, we can enter the throne room. Now we can have fellowship with Him. But then how do we bring glory to Him? We bring glory to Him by being obedient to the commands He's given us. Ye are my disciples if ye do whatsoever I've commanded you. Even so send I you. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, He gives a great commission. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And then the scripture doesn't just stop with the 12. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, and these things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. In other words, it goes from generation to generation to generation. Purposely, we're committed to sharing the gospel and passing it down from generation to generation. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, now he's speaking directly to the church about the gifts that he's given each one of us as believers. And he says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So what is he calling me to? He's calling me as a pastor, as a teacher, to come in here and in turn teach you that you go out and you teach others and use your spiritual gifts in the areas that he's blessed you with and the opportunities he's given you. There's at least a couple of stages in every Christian spiritual growth. And these stages are two. There's the learning and there's the teaching. The learning never stops. Unfortunately, for many, I don't want to say most, I'm not that cynical, but for many, the teaching never starts. For the Christian, we ought to understand that the learning in a Christian life should never stop. In other words, for me, going into ministry, you give 4 years to Bible college, then you continue in your advanced degrees. I'm trying to work on the degree now, trying to finish one up. Why? You study through the week for the summer. Why? Because as a Christian, I want to know more about Him. As a Christian, I want to learn His Word. It's a study of a lifetime. And I want to be very clear about this. For all of us who have come to Christ, when we first come to Christ, if you're a new believer, then listen very closely to me, because how you start this thing has so much to do with the ripple effect of what takes place in your Christian walk. When we first start and come to Christ, we ought to be immersing ourselves in the Word of God and in the study of that Word. You ought to come to a place in your Christian life where you just can't get enough of it. And at Somerville Baptist Church, it's the reason we're trying to put such an emphasis on discipleship. Discipleship simply means to grow and to learn and to follow in a greater way Jesus Christ. So if you're in here and you've never gone through discipleship 101, if you've never gone through the continued study, if you've never sat down one-on-one discipleship, then I want to encourage you, let's get signed up for that. If you've never gone through the Starting Points class, and I encourage you, let's get going on that next time you see it show up. Faith Bible Institute is coming up next semester. Let's get signed up for that. Well, Pastor, can I get some information? Absolutely. Stop by the Welcome Center. But immerse yourself in the Word of God. Well, Pastor, when am I going to have this thing mastered? If you're a fisherman, you know that you never quite master fishing. So you got to go one more time. If you ever mastered it, you wouldn't go back. If you're a golfer, you know, you never master it. And about the time you think you master it, you go back out there and make a fool of yourself. The greatest golfers in the world do that. Well, let me tell you about the Word of God. The more you dig into it, the deeper it gets. You'll never get exhausted in the riches of God's Word. Some of us are at a different place. We never start digging. As a result of that, we come to a place that is described in Hebrews chapter 5. He says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Some commentators believe that this is written to unbelievers. I do not believe that. I believe this is written very clearly to believers. And what he's saying to these believers is, look, you've been at it this long, and yet you're still so unskillful in the Word. Have you ever looked at things on social media that sometimes Christians post, and you look at it, and at first glance, it seems so profound, and it seems so... Are they even reading what they just posted? What they just posted is completely unscriptural, but it sounds so good, which goes along with our... Now we live in a society that it doesn't matter what truth is, it matters how you feel. Your feelings have now become truth. No, it does matter. Truth matters. Where have we come to that place that we're just accepting evil for good and good for evil? We've come to that place because when we should have been teachers already, we're still babes in Christ. We've never gone any deeper than when we were first believed. Oh, we talk a good game. But nothing's ever changed. We've never committed ourselves to the cause of Christ. I want to point out, we aren't to sit back in our homes or even in church and say, "Here I am, I'll share Christ with everyone that comes to me." No, Jesus Christ said, "Go. Go. Go into the highways and hedges. Compel them to come in." First thing after Resurrection Sunday, the week after, some still doubted. And those that believe, Christ called them to commitment. And third and finally, there was a seeking now for the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Acts chapter 1, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." Now watch. "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Now we understand that it was 40 days that took place, that the saints were finally given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now in the church age, we've come that at the moment that you accept Jesus Christ, there's not a waiting period. The moment that you accept Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has indwelt you. You've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. For so often, we've changed this. Over the past 100 to 110 years, we've changed this idea of the manifestation of the Spirit that it has to be some kind of extroverted gift that, quite frankly, when you study 1 Corinthians, are the least of the gifts. We've gone back to the Corinthian mindset of making the least of the gifts. You know what would be best is the manifestation of the Spirit? At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, "But I show you a more excellent way." Do you know a greater manifestation of the Holy Spirit than speaking in tongues? And I don't want to get into that. Would be for you to love others and to love God more than yourself. If the church would have concentrated years ago in saying, you know what? You know what we're seeking for? We're seeking for a divine and agape love out of a believer's life. That's the true manifestation of the Spirit. That's the more excellent way. We would have gotten a lot farther down the road in affecting our world for Jesus Christ and seeing a church that exemplifies its Savior than blowing on someone to anoint them with the Holy Spirit or putting on these shows of so-called healing or doing some extroverted manifestation of something that inwardly has been changed. Let me tell you, when a man changes, when a man was once dead and is raised to life, I'm telling you it's going to show up, but it's going to show up in a life that's truly transformational. It's going to show up in the life of a man that, quite frankly, he loves as he's never loved before. He sees needs and meets those needs as he's never met them before. He looks at the people around him and he sees they're hurting and they're dying and they're desperate without Jesus Christ like he never has before. Now, if you want to see a manifestation of the Spirit, that's what you see. Because the fruit of the Spirit is not some grandiose sign. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, on and on it goes. That's the fruit of the Spirit. But where have we gotten off that we're no longer even seeking after the Holy Spirit? Well, Pastor, you just said that we have the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit is indwelt in our life. You have him right now. Which, by the way, that's, as a believer in Christ, everywhere we go, everything we do, God is right there with us in the person of his Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that your life is filled with the Holy Spirit. That also is something that you have to will to God. Lord, I'm asking you. It's done in three ways. The first way it's done is through craving. You and I have to be craving the filling of the Holy Spirit. When is the last time you begged God, God, fill me with your Spirit? Lord, I don't want my life to be about me. Lord, I don't want to get to the end of my life and look back at this and say, wow, I did everything that I could do. That's a wasted life for a believer. When we get to the end of this life, may the answer to that question, what has my life been worth living? May the answer to that be this. I did all that God wanted me to do, that he enabled me to do. That's going to be so much more. Some of you in here that are the most gifted, you're the most talented. You have gifts coming out of your ears and dealing with people or whatever other gift it is. And yes, you've used it, and even God has blessed it, but you've used it for self. Well, we can candy coat it, we can call it something else, but it's really been about us. It's been about our power. It's been about how high we can get, how far we can go, how established our retirement can be. You'll have it. You'll get what you're after. But what you're after is not what you want when you stand before Christ. Lord, in my life, I don't want to do what I can do. Lord, I want to do what you are able to do through me. Lord, fill me. Please, God, give me a holy passion. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. So that when people look at my life, they say, only God could produce such a thing. Only God could do that. It comes through a holy craving. It comes through a cleansing. When it comes to this idea of a cleansing, we immediately say, okay, well, we're talking about confession, that we confess our sins. No, I'm not. Confession is a part of it. Some of us in here, we never get past confessing. And we confess the same sins over and over and over and over and over. And God forgives and he forgives. I'm not discounting God's faithfulness and forgiveness. But confession is not where God wants you to stop. Confession's where he wants you to start. God just doesn't want your confession. He wants your repentance. He wants a cleansing to take place in your life. That what you've been doing, you're no longer going to do anymore. That when you confess that sin, you also turn from that sin, you repent of that sin, and you turn toward Christ. Pastor, man, I've tried and I've tried. Man, you don't understand how hard I've tried, man. I'm still trying right now. I do understand, and I'm telling you, you can't do it.
Pastor, you're so confusing me. You just told me to do it, and now you're telling me I can't do it. That's right. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can. And so this passion, Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. It works and fits right into the cleansing. Lord, I want you to cleanse me. Lord, I want you to purify me. You're not going to use a dirty vessel. So, Lord, I'm asking you to cleanse me. Lord, I'm not just wanting to confess my sin. I'm wanting to turn and repent of that sin. Lord, I want to change. I want to stop doing those old things. I want to put off the old man and put on the new man. And so, Lord, in that, I need your Holy Spirit. Lord, I need your power. I can't do this in my own power. You can't, and I can't. There's got to be a craving. There's got to be a cleansing. And third and finally, and I hate to use this word even for it, there's got to be a commitment. So don't even write the word commitment, would you? Would you write these words there if you're taking notes? There's got to be a total abandon. It's something much bigger than a commitment. A commitment, we can commit ourselves to something and then take it back. We're talking about here total sacrifice. What's the difference? You've heard the old story. Chicken and a pig were walking by this house of this young boy who was obviously very hungry, hadn't had enough to eat. And so the chicken looks at the pig and looks at the little boy and he says to the pig, "Pig, we ought to give him a nice breakfast of ham and eggs." The pig just slowly looks at the chicken and says, "Well, for you, that's partial commitment. For me, that's total sacrifice." That's what God calls us to. He doesn't call us to a partial commitment. He calls us to a complete and total abandon, a sacrifice. Lord, I'm not calling the shots anymore in my life. I'm not going to do it and then ask for your stamp of approval. It's not a forgiveness and permission. Lord, my life is a blank canvas, and I'm not going to take the quill away from you. Lord, here's my life, and here's the pen. Here is everything, Lord. Take it all. I'll tell you something. When the scripture says in the book of Ephesians that we are his workmanship, that's speaking of him being the poet and us being the work of poetry. What could God do? Patty, what could God do with your life if you allow God to write the poem? Shay, what could God do with our life if we allowed God, if we just handed him the pen and we said, "God, write your story"? Think about the artistry. You look at creation itself. Whitney and Johnny were just up in Alaska, and they saw the northern lights. I just saw it on the little picture on my phone, the video. Man, it was absolutely stunning. I couldn't imagine being underneath that. Can you imagine if such an artist as God were to become the artist on the canvas of your life? What a work of poetry it would be if we just said, "Here. Oh, I'm saved. But Lord, this is much more than just salvation. Lord, this is complete and total abandon. Lord, here. Write your story." There's a popular hymn years ago that said these words, "As you're all on the altar of sacrifice laid, your heart does the Spirit control. You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul." As you're all on the altar today, let's stand together.